Paul preached last week on the rapture. And I thought that I would take the next step in that process and I would preach about heaven. Amen. You know, we are living in a time that is so incredibly frustrating that all of us are probably running out of duct tape. I have bought it by the gross now and constantly wrapping it around my forehead because I'm just all the time hearing stuff that just makes me want to drive off the road. Now, my wife has started a driver instruction school, and lessons begin the moment we pull out of the driveway, and they don't end until we park. So if any of you need some driving instruction, she's there for you. So she says I run off the road all the time. But I'm telling you, the news over the last 6 months or so causes me to almost run into the ditch quite regularly. And I think every now and then, we have to remind ourselves that this is not our home. This is not our home, not if you know the Lord. We are headed somewhere. And we want to be salt and light, and we want to make a difference for time and for eternity. But friends, you and I are headed someplace. Now, if you don't know the Lord, you're headed to hell. That's what the Word of God says. We all are at birth, every one of us inheriting the sin of Adam. But without Christ, you're going to have a lost eternity. If you're a believer, friend, you and I are headed literally for the physical, incredible experience of being in God's tangible, visible kingdom forever and ever. Now, we're in that now. But unfortunately, we have to, by faith, embrace things that we cannot quite see. But Paul tells us there will come a day when faith will become sight. And we're headed there. And so I want to preach this message today entitled Homesick for Eden. And as I do, hopefully you will walk out of this place encouraged. I'm concerned about November the 3rd just like you. I'm concerned about the repercussions if the left take the White House. More than likely, if they take the White House, they'll take the Senate. And they may even strengthen their hold on the House of Representatives. Now, I don't think that's what's going to happen. But if they do, that's what's going to happen. And they're going to do things like create two new states, Puerto Rico and Washington, D.C., the District of Columbia will become a state. There'll be four permanent left senators added to the Senate. They'll do away with the Electoral College. They'll do away with national borders. They'll spend trillions of dollars chasing after this new Green Deal that's just as dumb as anything that we've ever talked about doing as a country. There's a lot at stake. John MacArthur and Grace Community Church are fighting for their very existence in Southern California today. LA County has told them that they are breaking the law to meet. They're piling up fines on them right now. They just revoked a 40-year parking lease on a parking lot that they've been using for years. Jack Hibbs Church, who's a pastor out in Southern California that Paul and I have gotten to know, and hundreds of other pastors are fighting in a real war of persecution, where the goal is obviously to shut down churches. Friends, we are on the precipice. So this is why we need to be so vigilant. But in the midst of our vigilance, and in the midst of pulling off old used duct tape and putting on new fresh duct tape, you need to remember who you are and where you're headed. Now, when you think of heaven, I don't know what you think of, but that rapture of the church moment when we're taken out of here, or if we die long before the rapture and the old church where we're buried near or some cemetery becomes dilapidated, immaterial. Every believer is going to be resurrected. Unfortunately, for those who are unsaved, they'll be resurrected too. And they'll get bodies that can experience a lake of fire for all eternity. Different subject than what we're talking about today. But there's coming a moment when every one of us is going to shoot out of here. I don't know what pictures of heaven come to your mind when you think about heaven. I mean, when I think about heaven, I think about things that I recognize. I think heaven has obviously got to be much better than this, because what we're looking at, as beautiful and breathtaking as it is, are the leftover remnants of Noah's flood. all the destruction that was done during that terrible cataclysm. And yet, look at the beauty and the splendor of what's left over in the ruins of a worldwide judgment. So I don't know the images that come to your mind when you think about heaven. These last two photographs my daughter years ago took out at our place as the sun was setting. Those are images that come to my mind when I think about heaven. Realizing that it's better than anything that I can envision. The title of this sermon today comes from a Christian song written by a Christian singer named Paul Smith. He was very well known back in the late 80s, early 90s. And he wrote this song, Homesick for Eden. I want you to listen to the words. A garden so green, where water ran clean, and animals roamed without names. Love was a girl who walked through the world where passion was pure as a flame. In the back of our minds is a time before time and a sad, irreversible fact. We can't seem to think why we left there, and we can't seem to find our way back. All of us are homesick for Eden. We yearn to return to a land we've never known. Deep is the need to go back to the garden, a burning so strong for a place we belong, a place that we know is home. Have you ever just cried for no reason why, like a child that's been left on its own? You can't quite explain the confusion or pain, so you live with the heartache alone. In the back of your mind is a place and a time and an image of what should have been. And you know that you'll never be happy until you find your way back there again. And then he says, all of us are homesick for Eden. We yearn to return to a land we've never known. Deep is the need to go back to the garden, a burning so strong for a place we belong, a place that we know is home. And then he says, we were made to live in his perfect love. We were meant to walk in his grace, and we'll never feel we are home again until we see him face to face. Deep is our need to go back to the garden. A burning so strong for a place we belong, to rest at his feet in fellowship sweet. A place that we know is home. It's in every one of our minds, isn't it? Every one of us know down deep in our hearts, instinctively, beyond life's busyness, and life's disappointments, and life's problems, that we're not destined for this. We're destined for something greater. We just know it. We know it instinctively. And when we crack open God's book, and we read about a place and a time when everything was as God intended for it to be, we get homesick for Eden, don't we? The older I get, even though I love my family and I love my children and my grandchildren and can't imagine life without all of them, this homesickness gets stronger. I'm homesick for Eden. And I want to talk today to you about what that will be. In 1899, D.L. Moody, the great Christian preacher, was dying. And these were his final words. Is this dying? Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. Why, this is bliss. There is no valley here. I have been within the gates. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling. I must go. My mentor, Dr. Bill Bennett, was friends with Dr. R.G. Lee. He pastored the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for years before Adrian Rogers became the pastor. He was a renowned preacher of many days ago. And as all preachers kind of develop certain sermons, they're known for certain things. He was known, among all the things, for preaching on heaven. And he would preach sermons and would be invited to go to different churches and preach about heaven. Well, during the last days of his life, he was in the hospital in a coma. And his children were keeping watch, taking turns. One of his daughters was in the room. Dr. Lee had not said anything for hours. And all of a sudden, just out of silence, he cried out emphatically, "I missed it! I missed it!" And his daughter said, "Daddy, what did you miss?" He said, "Heaven! I missed it!" Now his daughter, who had heard her daddy preach on heaven probably hundreds of times, later said, "I figured at that moment if my daddy missed heaven, I didn't have a prayer." But he wasn't through. He then explained to her what he meant by "I missed it." Dr. Bennett said, he then said, "Tell them that heaven is so wonderful that they should ignore everything I ever said concerning it. What I said was so far from the mark, nothing I said even comes close." And he looked at his daughter and he said, "Tell them. Tell them." And then in a few hours, he entered that place. Now I know. Many times when we talk about heaven, people will accuse us of being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. So, is that accusation fair? What does God's word say about thinking about heaven? Well, scripture refers to heaven some 500 times. I only mentioned that because, like the angels' lesson this morning, it shows us just how important the author of the Bible, God, believes heaven is. In the book of Revelation, heaven is mentioned at least 50 times in one book of the Bible. Now that would lead me to believe that God thinks heaven is important. And yet I'm convinced that the average Christian has such a flimsy, weak view of heaven that we really don't think on it much because we've kind of bought into Hollywood's version of wearing a white robe, which I don't care about wearing anyway, unless I can put boots and spurs on under it. So I don't really care about that. Plucking on a harp. I don't care much for harp music. And eating Twinkies and drinking Dr. Peppers for eternity while you rest on a cloud. I'm not interested in any of that. And for most of us, that's heaven. I honestly believe that in an indirect way, that's the devil's way of diverting your attention from what God actually says about this place called heaven. And so we live our lives thinking, though we would never say it with our lips, "Well, I got two choices. I got heaven where you pluck on harps and wear white robes all the time and float around on clouds, or I can go to the lake of fire. I don't want to go to clouds and wear a robe and pluck a harp, but that's a far better choice than burning in the lake of fire, so I'll opt for the harp and the white robe." And for us, heaven is not something that we actually look that forward to. And I believe that it has direct ramifications on how we live here and now. I believe it has direct ramifications on what we believe about God's word and God's people and the history of God's work on this planet. Believers have always been preoccupied with heaven. You can go all the way back to the book of Psalms, where the psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you, God." In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that saints for centuries have looked forward to the fulfilled promise of God. And some of them couldn't even get close to it, but they kind of saw it afar off. But their minds were focused on it. The Bible clearly warns us that we cannot focus on this world, even though this world screams at us for attention and claws away at us. We cannot focus on this world. James tells us that, do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life. That's not what James is saying. I think you understand that. But we cannot live only for this life. John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, well, the love of the Father is not in him. So why is it then that we should focus on heaven? Well, Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if we are raised with Christ, then we should seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And yet, like you, my mind is generally about things on the earth. And so I go buy me another gross of duct tape, because I'm constantly frustrated by a decaying culture and a republic that may be dying. And even though I love our history and I love the republic and I love our liberty, and I know that I must fight the good fight until the fight is won or I'm taken out in the fight, sometimes I allow all of those things to distract me from something far greater. I'm going to be talking about the Black Robe guys tonight in Tulsa. And they fought a good fight, and they fought a fierce fight. Some of them died brutal deaths, preachers. But I can assure you today, if you were to talk to them, that's just a faded memory. Because they are now in the presence of God. Now, I'm sure that those who have died in Christ are not experiencing all of the fullness of heaven that we will eventually. I get that. But they are, I believe, conscious. I believe they know who they are. I believe they know those who are around them. And I believe they are experiencing to some degree the blessings of being beyond the reach of evil and the devil. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have dual citizenship. You have citizenship in heaven, but you're also a citizen here, and you're called to be salt and light. One of the problems with the modern church is we only focus on our heavenly citizenship, and preachers will actually use this passage to say, you ought to stay out of stuff like the political arguments and the culture war and all that. They're wrong. You have dual citizenship, and you have a responsibility to be a good citizen both of heaven and of Oklahoma. And your job, my job, is to be salt and light while I can. We have to remember this world is not our home. Throughout Scripture, we're reminded we're aliens, we're pilgrims. Peter even says, you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner. Adrian Rogers once said, we're not citizens of earth trying to get to heaven. We are citizens of heaven sojourning here on earth. The earth is not our home. Not for the believer. And guys, heaven is better. It's better. Philippians 1, 21 and 23. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. Now, here's a guy who had seen it. Remember, he had actually been caught up to what he calls the third heaven. It's what we think of when we think of heaven. He had seen it. He's speaking with authority here. And he says, understand something. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. But longing for heaven also aids our spiritual growth. Listen to what Jesus said and recorded in Luke 12, 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You don't want to admit it. I don't want to admit it. But friend, if we're not careful, all of our emphasis, all of our treasure, all of our hearts are here. Even though we know better, our hearts are here. And that greatly stunts our Christian growth. It keeps me from being able to rise above that and to leave the duct tape behind and to live my life as who I really am. A child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is only here on mission. But I'm headed somewhere. My destiny is beyond what I can see, ear can hear, or hearts and minds can imagine. Focusing on heaven puts these trials in their proper perspective. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Setting our minds on heaven makes us less vulnerable to temptations. Paul tells us in Romans 8, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Being heavenly minded causes me to focus on things that matter more. But if I'm not, then I'm dragged down to the base level. Here's what John MacArthur said. Believers who do not have heaven on their minds trivialize their lives, hinder the power of the church, and become absorbed with the fading things of this world. He's so right. He is so right. Back to Adrian Rogers. He says, if being a Christian and going to heaven doesn't excite you, then you have calluses on your soul. He's right. You got to remember, heaven is going to be so great because Jesus built it. He built it. Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham looking and searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. He didn't find it here, but he found it. And remember what Jesus said to his troubled disciples when he said, do not let your heart be troubled. Well, what would cause their hearts not to be troubled? He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, if you think about the fact that God spoke the universe into existence in 6 literal days, and Jesus has been working on your pad for 2,000 years, make the comparison. Think about that. This is why heaven is so important, and why I believe the devil works overtime to cause you to think it's just the best of 2 really lousy choices. Heaven or hell. Don't think much of heaven, but I think less of hell, so I'll opt for heaven. If the devil has us thinking there, friend, we're not who we are. We're not who we can be. We're not in this fight. See, Stonewall Jackson was asked one time on the battlefield by one of his staff officers. He said, General Jackson, how is it that you can be so calm and cool and collected when there's death and destruction all around you? Thomas Jackson, who was a committed Christian, said, well, I'm a Christian, and God's word tells me that he has numbered my days. Therefore, I believe that I'm as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. And then he added this, if all men thought that way, they would be equally brave. See, for those who are afraid of getting involved in the culture war, then what are you fighting for? What is your mission? Well, we've got too much to lose. No, you've got too much to gain. If all men thought that way, they would be equally brave. So, just very quickly here, let's just read God's description. Now, I realize that there's a difference between the millennial kingdom and the ultimate eternal ages and the New Jerusalem. I know all of that, but we don't have time today to differentiate all that. But all of that, in my opinion, kind of falls into the category of heaven. It's just different phases of what we call heaven. Listen to what John wrote when he saw it. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's like the capital city of God's kingdom. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them, be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Then you fast forward to the next chapter, the first 5 verses there. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. Notice the serve him. You're going to be incredibly active in eternity. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now faith has become sight. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, in the next handful of moments, I want to tell you why heaven is so grand. Right out of these passages of Scripture. Number one, heaven is so great because of things that are not there. Things that are not there. What did he say? There's no curse. See, one of the things I want to do, I had to have a back tooth on my upper jaw removed this week. And even though he deadened it, the most horrible sound that I've ever heard, other than Paul saying, "Now I'm ready to preach." Other than that, the most terrible sound that I've ever heard. He had to break that tooth off and then get the roots out. That's the most horrible sound I've ever heard. Except sometimes the driving instructions. I didn't need to turn right. No. That's what it sounds like to me. Ladies, when you're in the car, I don't care if you say, "Honey." Here's what it sounds like. I didn't know that. Right, guys? Sounds just like that. It was the most terrible thing I've ever heard. Snap. I mean, it didn't hurt, but I felt it. And I thought, good Lord, he's tearing my jaw off. I just wanted the tooth out. So here's what I want to do. I walked out of that office and I told my brother later, as soon as I get to heaven, I'm going to walk up and punch Adam right in the mouth. I'm going to hit him right. The curse, right? No curse. No sea. No more tempestuous sea. The ocean scares me. I don't guess I have any phobias, but you know, I'm afraid of the ocean. I don't know why. It just scares me. No more sea. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more death. No more temples. Paul will never have to listen. I mean, I'll never have to prepare another sermon ever again. No more shut gates. No more night. No more need of the sun or the moon. They're just reflectors of the light that comes from God anyway. Nothing that defiles. No abominations. There will be no supreme courts defying what is right. There will be no governors or mayors saying, "Put that mask back on." I mean, there won't be any of that kind of stuff. I'm telling you, things that are not there make me want to go there. Now, why are they not there? Because he took the curse for us. I don't have time to go into all this, but you know Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him. The Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul says it more succinctly, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's why there's no curse. That's why there's no more pain, no more broken teeth, no more dentists. If you're a dentist, forgive me. Because John Lash is saying, and no more preachers. Right, exactly. No more preachers. Things not there. But let me tell you another reason why heaven is so great. Things new there. Things new there. What did he say a while ago? He said, the former things have passed away. I make all things new. I have a curse that I've lived with all my life. I inherited it, I think, from my dad. I like the smell of new. Any of you guys have that curse? Man, I love the smell of the interior of a new car, right? Until the driving lessons start. And then the smell kind of goes away. But the smell of new. But it's not just the smell of a new car. It's new. I mean, I've raised horses over the years. And to watch as that little colt gets up on his feet the first time, wobbly legs. To watch that little clean calf stand up and get milk the very first time. To see that new child or grandchild that you hold in your hands. Amen. New. You know why that's so special to us? Because there's a deeper spiritual truth. Everything is new in Him. The Old Testament says, Lord, your mercies and your grace are new every morning. This is why Paul wrote, if you're in Christ, you're new. So what's new there? Well, there's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. All things new. A brand new river that's filled with the water of life. A brand new tree of life that Adam and Eve ate us out of. All of this is new. Now, we could postulate on why all of those things are there, but I can tell you they are there for our enjoyment. I do know that. And that capital city, the capital city of the earthly kingdom of Christ, if you laid it on the North American continent, the base would take up that much space. That's the base of the New Jerusalem. Now, I've driven from here to there in that van. And it takes a long, long time. That's big. And that's just the base. It's just as high as it is wide and deep. And that's just the capital city. So heaven is heaven, number one, because of things that are not there. Secondly, it's heaven because of things that are new there. But it's also heaven because of things that are now there. Well, you say, well, what is there? Well, your name's there if you're a Christian. Your name is there. My name is on a number of documents that mean a great deal to me. Our marriage license, ordination certificates, graduation certificates. So many things that we sign our names to, and we're proud that our name is there. To sign a document that aligns you with other patriots or other great believers, your name is there. Friend, your name is in heaven. Your inheritance is in heaven. We talk about, oh, I wish I was, you know, somebody's heir, you know, because I want this huge inheritance. Friend, you are the heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Your inheritance is there. Your treasures are there. Now, here's the deal about the treasure. As much treasure as you put there is there. Jesus warned us, you need to put your treasure in heaven. Don't put it here. And he's talking to believers. You see, a lot of believers are going to put all their treasure here. Doesn't mean they're doing horrible things. They're just not doing the good things. Most of us are concerned about the sins that we commit. You know what I believe are our greater sins? The good things we don't commit. The sins of omission. The things that we don't do that we know we ought to do. Your rewards are there. A full understanding is there. Do you ever stand back sometimes and just scratch your head and say, man, I just don't understand why God does it like this. I just don't get it. Well, Paul says, I've got the same problem. But in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 12, I see everything through kind of a dark glass, but one of these days, I'm going to see it clearly. John said, I've got the same problem, but he says, children of God, it has not yet been revealed, but when we are there, then we'll get it. Then we'll understand. So it's not only things that are not there and things that are new there and things that are now there, but heaven's also great because of those now there. Those who are now there. Remember that heaven is not nearly as much a place as it is a person. And the wonderful thing about heaven is the Father is there. Jesus is there. Ultimately, that's all you really need to know. Wherever Jesus is, good enough. Good enough. But the angels are there. Can you imagine getting to know the millions, maybe billions or trillions of angels on a first name basis? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine meeting the angel that took out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night? You're going to meet him. You're going to get to know him. Can you imagine the stories that these angels will be able to tell us about things they were doing for us behind the scenes that we never knew? The angels are there. Your loved ones and your friends, they're there. All the saints are there. How would you like to ask Noah what that trip was like in that boat? I want to ask him why he worked around so he could keep the mosquitoes. I don't know why in the world we did that. I mean, just imagine. You're going to get to visit with Moses. You're going to get to sit down and talk to Gideon. You understand? Those who are now there, can you imagine being in that circle, in that hall of faith? And yet we think it's just floating around on a cloud, having a Twinkie every now and then, plucking on a harp, washing our robe and pressing it, ironing it. Stupid. We're going to be around these wonderful saints of God. The Lord Jesus himself is there. Everybody that you love that knows the Lord. My dear dad, who came to the Lord late in his life, was a ruffian, had the scars to prove it. It's there. My grandparents are there. And if I live long enough, others that I love will be there. Or they will outlive me and I will be there. They are there. Your friends who know the Lord are there. Do you hear me? They are there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body is present with the Lord. This is not some kind of soul sleep nonsense where you get to heaven, you don't know who you are, and God wipes your memory clear and all that. I mean, look, if the rich man in hell recognized Lazarus, I figure the saved are going to recognize one another. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but I can tell you this. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus, the other disciples that are there recognized him. Now, how in the world did they do that? They didn't have a photo of Moses in their wallet. Pull it out. Well, it looks pretty much like Moses. What do you guys think? Somehow, intuitively, maybe they said, well, who are you? And Moses said, well, I happen to be Moses. I mean, is it beyond the realm that Moses just said, hi, I'd like to introduce myself. My name's Moses. I mean, we kind of laugh at that, but why is that really silly? See, one of the things that we must understand is heaven is not as strange and unfamiliar as we may think. When we read that passage a while ago, John said, I saw, I heard. Revelation, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. You're going to take with you who you are and what you have done. This is not going to be wiped clear and you lose your memory. We're all the same and we all look the same. No, 1,000 times no. You're going to be you. Was one last thing that makes heaven heaven for me. And this is kind of a negative, but it's a negative positive. Those who are not there. It's sad, but the overwhelming majority of people who ever live will not be there. Jesus in Matthew 7 said there's two roads. There's a straight, narrow road, and few find it. It leads to heaven. There's a broad way. Most go that way. Leads to hell. So sadly, the majority of people who ever live, they'll not be there. But when John was writing what he saw in heaven, he wrote all these positive things and all this, no death, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no crying. But he also said, check it out. No cowardly, no unbelieving. No abominable, no murderers, no sexually immoral, no sorcerers, no idolaters, no liars. They're going to be in the lake of fire, he says. But there shall by no means enter it into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you tired of hearing people twist the story and lie? I am so sick of listening to news commentators who don't know their elbow from their earlobe, and they do not know the difference And they pontificate on stuff that I know they know is not true. Joe Biden is coherent. Give me a break. I am so sick of hearing lies and having stuff shoved down my throat. Just like the face mask thing. Here you got an air marshal who's wearing a face mask with the United States flag on it, and he is forbidden entrance onto the Frontier airliner. But somebody wearing BLM, which is a Marxist organization, they can go right in. Aren't you sick of the inconsistency? I am so tired of debating what ought to be obvious to everybody. I mean, even the words in the Declaration of Independence begin with, these are certain self-evident truths. If you're not an idiot and you've got two brain cells connected, you ought to know that. That's what Thomas Jefferson is saying. He's just nicer about it. That's what he's saying. Isn't it good to know that none of that is in heaven? Paul will never have to do apologetics again. We'll never have to prove that the Bible's true, that God meant what he said. I'll never have to argue with people why Christianity will get you to heaven and Islam or Buddhism won't. No more of that. No more. There's no deceit. There's no deception. And then in chapter 22, verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers. And I think he should have said stupid horses that can't be trained because they're burning in hell. I can tell you that right now. I've told you this before. When people say, well, my pets be in heaven, I don't know, but I know some horses that are burning in hell right now. And sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. He thought it so important he wrote it twice. He was so sick of the immoral and the perverts and the liars that God said, write it again, John. Wasn't John saying, I'm going to write this again. God said, write it again, John. Because they might not have caught it the first time. And that dumb preacher named Dan Fisher is going to be preaching this one day over there at Fairview. And he needs to be able to say it twice. So write it again, John. No liars. No murderers. No idolaters. No sorcerers. No immoral. Those not there. That's going to make heaven heaven. It's sad they won't be there. They could have been there. But they won't be there. Adrian Rogers said, the devil gives the best first and the worst last. The Lord saves the best for last. The great world traveler Marco Polo in the 13th century, he went to China and the Far East. As he was dying, those around him didn't believe the stories he had told of what he had seen. They just didn't believe the world could be that amazing. And so they asked him as he was dying to recant and admit that the stories that he had told of the places that he had visited and the awesome wonders that he had seen with his own eyes were just a fabrication in his mind, that he was lying and misrepresenting it. And here was his answer as he died. I have not told half of what I saw. It's a lot like when the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon. And she came back and she said, whoa, what I had heard, the half had not been told to me. Well, friend, let me tell you, this little scratching on the surface today, my little meager efforts to try to get us to understand what heaven is nothing. I can tell you right now with R.G. Lee, I missed it. I promise you, I missed it. But trust me, it's way better than what I've been able to articulate today. Now, how does this affect us then as I close? Well, in 1 John 3:3, John said, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What John is saying is that, look, if you can put your hands and your mind and your heart around this, it'll purify you. Peter said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot. And blameless. I want to close with this illustration. The capital city has a lot of characteristics. It has this massive wall around it. And it has 12 gates. I don't have time to go into all of that, but the Bible says that every gate is made of one pearl. Now, I don't exactly understand all of that, and I'm not going to try to get so woodenly literal that it kind of becomes nonsense, but if you think about it, why would each one of the 12 gates that would give entrance to the redeemed into the capital city, why would each one be designated as made of one pearl? Well, it all goes to the story of the pearl. The oyster gets something inside its shell. And so to keep it from irritating it, it secretes a substance that begins to wrap around that little piece of sand, that little pebble, whatever it is. And in time, it makes a pearl. Now, as that oyster makes that pearl, he has no intention of giving it away. But of course, since we prize pearls, we take the pearl from it. And so what has to happen for us to have one of those beautiful pearls on an earring or a necklace? Well, that oyster has to be wounded, and it has to suffer, and it has to die. Does that sound reminiscent of anything in the Bible? Yeah. Jesus told a parable one time. It's recorded in Matthew 13 about a pearl of great price. And he says that this man went out looking for this very valuable pearl. And when he found it, he went back and he sold all he had and he bought the pearl. Now, I know sometimes parables have dual meanings, but you know who that pearl is? You. You're the pearl. Heaven gave all it had to purchase you. Paul said, what? Don't you know? You are bought with the price. Even the precious, inestimable blood of Christ. God purchased you. Now, what does the gate of pearl have to do with anything? Well, just remember this. Someday, if you're a believer and you're walking through one of those gates into the capital city, and you look up and you admire this beautiful gate made of one single pearl, you'll say, you know, my Savior was willing to be wounded and suffer and die so I can walk through this gate. And as you walk through that gate, you may just reach out and touch that pearl, and you'll be forever reminded of the price that heaven paid so you could have entrance. My grandfather was dying of dementia and other physical problems. He had been out of his head for a good number of weeks. But as it almost always happens, right before he died, his mind just went crystal clear. It's almost like a gift from God. And my brother was the one who was there that night. And my brother said, all of a sudden, Papa just looked at him with the clearest eyes. And he said something to my brother Johnny about that it was almost time. And Johnny looked at him. We called him Papa. And Johnny said, Papa, are you ready? And Papa said, oh, yeah, I'm ready. And in just a few moments, he passed through that gate. If not the gate of pearl that I'm describing, he passed through the gate into eternity, into God's eternal family. And he is there. My question to you is, will you be there? Will you be there? If you don't know Jesus, you won't. If you have family members who don't know Jesus, they won't. If you have friends who don't know Jesus, they won't. If you're a Christian who's goofing around with your Christianity, you'll be there, but you'll be embarrassed. It's time to get serious. You got heaven to gain, friend. You've got a fight to fight. you've got a trophy to win.